Good morning. Merry Christmas. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 2, I want to read verses 39 through 52. Luke 2, 39 through 52. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. When they, that is Joseph and Mary, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, this is your word to us. Speak to us of Jesus on this Christmas. Tell us all about our Lord and Savior and how we might find him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, over the last weeks, we've looked at a speechless priest, Zacharias, a humble mother, Mary, a waiting prophet, Simeon, and this morning we get to the one that they were all looking to. We come to a wise young man, Jesus. In fact, our text asks the dual questions of us this morning, both what does it mean to find Jesus and what does it mean to be found by him? Well, it's been a while since I lost my car keys. Probably because I lose a lot of things and I needed to get my act together. But what do we do when we lose something? Usually, we ask ourselves a series of questions. And you'll all be familiar with these questions. Things like this: where was the last place I had them, right? That's what we ask. Who might have them? You know, did someone take them? That might be the first question we ask. Who took my car keys, right? Then, of course, the final question we always ask is, where did I put the spare car keys? Because I can't find my car keys. But my favorite question that we ask, and usually we ask it out loud, it's this: if I were my, insert lost item here, if I were my car keys, where would I be, right? You all know this question. As if our car keys had a mind and will of their own. As if it was their choice to take this vacation from my coat pocket. That's right, I need to check my coat pocket. If I were my car keys, where would I be? The question presumes that finding them is just a matter of popping down to the local pub, pulling up a bar stool, and convincing them to come back home. We all know that won't work. You can't get to the pub without your car keys. Now, keys don't have a favorite hangout. They like to hang out everywhere, from the washing machine to buy the butter in the fridge. You've all found them there. But people have favorite places to be. In fact, at the risk of stereotyping, strongly stereotyping, finding your dad, kids, might be as easy as checking the couch, right? Just saying. Finding your mom might require only a peek in the kitchen. Finding your kids might be checking at a friend's house, hopefully the friend's house they said they were going to. Everybody has a place they like to be or people that they like to be with. For Joseph and Mary, finding Jesus was as easy as checking the local church. Of course, for them, it would have been a synagogue. But it was as easy as checking the temple. But for some reason, that wasn't their immediate thought. What we learn from their search for Jesus is, firstly, something about how to parent when your child is God incarnate, but also something about how to be a child who loves the Father more than anything else. I think that's the more important of the two lessons. Look at verse 39 with me. When they, Joseph and Mary, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now, Christmas is over for Joseph's family. The wise men have come and gone. They've spent several years hiding out from Herod in Egypt. And now the time has come for them to return home to their loved ones in Nazareth. Luke makes it very clear that Joseph and Mary's belief in God is not superficial. Their faith is living and active. In fact, in these first few verses of our text, Jesus is almost an afterthought to their Judaism. Their obedience to the law, verse 39, their regular visits to Jerusalem, verse 41, are the habitual expressions of their faith in God. They're believers, and so they go to church. But notice the effect it has on the growing Jesus. Verse 40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. You see, we've been talking about this in Sunday school, that if we as parents have true faith, if we're diligent in living that faith out, that's going to have an effect in the lives of our children. Now, someone might argue this is no ordinary child. This is Jesus. This is, as verse 40 calls him, the child, right? It's probably capital in your Bibles. Of course he followed his parents' faith. He was a perfect kid. True. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus was one who was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But Luke is very careful to point out the real humanity of Jesus. Jesus was not born as a 33-year-old. He matured, as we do, yet without sin. Jesus, we're told in verse 40, increased and matured physically. He continued to grow and become strong. As a carpenter's son, he would need strength of muscle to perform the work. Throughout his ministry, he would exert much and rest little. What's interesting is that Jesus' outward ministry doesn't begin until he has the human strength to accomplish it. Jesus matured mentally, again, there in verse 40. He increased in wisdom. Like with us, this was a gradual process. Kids are not born wise, are they? Jesus' ministry did not begin until Jesus was of an age and an understanding that would enable him to garner respect and be viewed as a teacher and not as a student. That God waited for Jesus to be of a culturally appropriate age is the significance of verse 52. Look at that with me. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. God waited until he was of an age when he could be respected as an adult. And then thirdly, Jesus matured spiritually. As Jesus faced each of the temptations that we face, as we grow, as we're confronted by the world, our own flesh and the devil, God was with him. God's grace was with him each day, verse 40, strengthening him to fight these very human battles. So let's drive this point home. If Jesus, the perfect man, the Son of God, come in human flesh, was continually growing in wisdom, stature, and grace, how can any one of us think that we've arrived? That we somehow have all the faith we need or all the maturity necessary to follow Jesus. If this text does anything, it should stir humility in our hearts. If Jesus himself had to grow, don't we need to grow? The author of Hebrews makes this point when he says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." Paul writes to the Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't be content where you're at. Seek to increase your faith." Peter stresses to believers that, like newborn babes, we're to long for the pure milk of the word so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. There is a growing that is to happen in the Christian life. We heard from Psalm 119 this morning. How can a young man keep his way pure? The answer comes by keeping it according to God's word. That takes growth, that takes time, that takes wisdom, that takes maturity. If Jesus' life and ministry were a process, how much more should our lives and ministries be a growing in grace? Our dependence upon God should evidence itself in seeking every opportunity to increase our faith. Are we doing that? Are we availing of ourselves of all the opportunities of worship, of teaching? Do we worship morning and evening? Do we attend Bible studies that the church offers? Are you part of a fellowship group? The elders just talked about this at our last session meeting. We want in 2024 to put a particular emphasis on every single member of this church being a part of a fellowship group. We'll start more. We'll fill them up. Fill them up. We'll start more. Are you listening to solid sermons, not just on Sunday morning, but throughout the week? What a blessing the internet is. Never thought I'd say that. You reading good Christian books? Are you leading your families in worship? All of these things, we call all of these things the ordinary means of grace, because ordinarily these are the things that Christians do to grow. And so what Jesus teaches us here is that we need to grow. So we need to avail ourselves of these common things. In fact, it was leading the family in worship that got Mary and Joseph into the predicament that follows. They were on their way to worship. Look at verses 41 through 46. "Now his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions." The first time I ever went to Disneyland, I got lost. I was just a kid. Now understand, I had no idea I was lost. This was the happiest place on earth, right? I wasn't afraid. I wasn't freaking out. I thought I was right where I was supposed to be. I was walking along through the, when you get off the Thunder Mountain ride, there's a tunnel that you go through, and I'm walking along through that tunnel, talking about all the parts of the ride that I'd managed to keep my eyes open for, and all of a sudden, behind me, I hear my aunt's voice running up to me. "Sean, who are you talking to?" In the afterglow of the ride, I'd taken off. And I was walking along some guy I didn't even know. Telling him all about this ride I'd just been on. And I left my family in the lurch to hunt me down. I'm sure it took him 2 minutes. It took Mary and Joseph 3 days. How could they have possibly lost their son for 3 days? Verse 46. Didn't they check the back seat before driving historic Route 40 up from Jerusalem to Nazareth? The answer is one day out, one day back, one day searching. That's how they took 3 days. Jesus lived in a much more family-oriented culture than we do. I think that's fair to say. Community-oriented culture. We talk about helping one another raise our children, but I think we have a hard time imagining what that looks like. In Jesus' day, anyone from your great aunt to the postman could give you the switch. Not that Jesus needed it. Let's keep that in mind. Think about it. What's the question that everyone asks Jesus when he's an adult and he comes back to preach in Nazareth? They say this. They go, isn't this Mary's son? Don't we know his relatives? They had a hard time imagining this kid who grew up among them could be divine. Joseph and Mary came with a caravan from Nazareth to Jerusalem. There were aunts, uncles, neighbors, priests, who knows who else, and many other close relatives and others, each other's children. Jesus would not have been immediately missed. You add to all of this, he was now considered a man. He's 12. Young men, any 12-year-olds here? Right? You're a man at 12. Now, the Jewish bar mitzvah is normally held at 13, but the Bible actually, there is no clear statement in the Bible when a young man becomes a man. But a young man, we know this, doesn't need to be guarded, watched guardedly as would a boy. We can imagine Mary answering the question, where's your son? With, oh, he's in the back with his father. And then Joseph answering the question, where's your son? With, oh, he's probably in the front with his mother. You know how that goes, right? You've all been there. When they finally find him, their attitude is one of frustration, shock, surprise, anger, even probably joy finding him. Jesus' attitude, though, seems completely out of character for what we would expect from a perfect, obedient child. Look at verses 48 through 50. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, some of your translations say son. It's actually boy or child that she says. She emphasizes it. Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And Jesus said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Or we could put the emphasis on the looking, like you should have known where I was going. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand the statement which he had made. Now, our first reaction is, how can Jesus talk to his mother that way? But as we look closer, we see it isn't Jesus' words, but Mary's words that are out of place. In the shock of the moment, Mary forgets who her son is. Gabriel, the angel, had told her who her son is. He said, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's who her son was. Simeon, just last week, had reiterated to her the nature of this child. He said, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Jesus was right where he was supposed to be, in the center of the action in Jerusalem, hanging out with the leaders he would one day oppose. Mary forgets that Jesus is now a man. I think that's the part of the significance of why verse 40 and verse 52 are here. Jesus has grown up, yet Mary still sees him as her little baby. In verse 48, she calls him not son, but child. She takes a very parental tone. You know, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. She probably called him by his full name, Jesus Ben Joseph, right? Jesus' answer in context is not at all rude or disrespectful. It's matter of fact. Mary, you should have known where I'd be. Though Joseph was legally his father, God was his father. He belonged in God's house, verse 49. But Mary and Joseph don't get it, verse 50. Like the people of Nazareth, they too found it difficult to believe that their child was anything more than a carpenter's son, a child born out of wedlock. Their lack of understanding contrasts sharply with Jesus' full understanding of all things, verse 47. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding. It's a very clear contrast in this text. Here we have mom and dad who are confused, confounded, and here is Jesus, who understands perfectly what's going on. Here are the parents, wise and aged, and here is the 12-year-old who gets it. At the Passover, many of the teachers throughout Israel would have gathered in Jerusalem. It was the center of activity. It was the center of their worship. It was the center of the Jewish life. Jesus was availing himself of the opportunity, even at age 12, to begin his ministry. Jesus was already showing great understanding and proficiency with the scriptures. And going back to that psalm we read earlier, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. You want to know how to have a godly life? Read the word. Follow the word. Jesus had this amazing understanding and proficiency in scriptures. He demonstrated a maturity and authority that amazed the greatest rabbis of his day. Jesus may have been a kid, but he knew who he was. He was the Son of God. I must be in my Father's house. Jesus was exactly where he was supposed to be. In fact, what we should find more incredible than where he was, you know, he wasn't at the arcade. He wasn't in some alleyway somewhere buying drugs. He was in church. You know, but more shocking than where he was is what he does next. Look at verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. You know, you would think this would be it for Jesus' family ties. You know, isn't the story supposed to end with Joseph and Mary returning in the caravan, leaving Jesus to grow up in the temple, much as Hannah had brought young Samuel and left him at the temple? In fact, verse 52 bears a striking parallel to 1 Samuel 2:21, talking of Samuel's growth in grace before the Lord. But Jesus doesn't ask to stay. But he obeys his mother's wishes. Jesus had every right to send his parents away, but he doesn't. Why? Because Jesus came to fulfill the whole law for us. And in that law, there's a commandment that says we are to honor and obey our parents. If Mary had said, "Oh, I understand now, Jesus, have a nice life in Jerusalem," Jesus could have stayed. But out of love and respect for his mother, who didn't yet understand the full implications of who he was, he obeys her. She treasured these things up. She must have been astounded how obedient of a child she had, even as she longed for her baby to stay just a baby a little while longer. "He's only 12. Can he be my baby a little while longer?" Put that sword that would pierce her heart off a little while longer. You see, this wise young man was much more than just a particularly good kid. He was being a good kid because he was all goodness, God in human flesh. That God was willing to condescend and come down and be a child for you and for me means there's a way forward for you and me with him. There is forgiveness even for the sins of our childhood. I heard a comedian recently talking with a friend. As she tells the story, she said, "I was talking with a friend complaining about being in my 20s, and the friend said, 20s are the best years of your life. She looked at her friend. She said, "Best years of my life? No, the 20s are when I'm trying to not to make mistakes that are going to affect me for the rest of my life." Right? The sins of our youth, we know all about those. Sins of our childhood, all those times that you've been naughty to mom and dad, right? Jesus came to keep the law for you. Jesus came not just to forgive your adult sins. He came to forgive your childlike sins. And your youthful sins and your foolish sins of your 20s. and your 30s and your 40s and your 80s and your 90s. We often make the mistake of thinking Christianity or even Christmas is about being good, right? That's what does Santa do? He checks his list, sees if you're naughty or nice. If you're nice, you get toys. If you're not, you get coal. But Christmas is actually about being naughty, not about being nice. Christmas is about trusting in one who was good for me. Obedience is only the fruit of a relationship with God, not the way we achieve God's favor and get into heaven. That only comes through putting our faith in Jesus. Aren't you glad Jesus was a good kid? Aren't you glad he was a Savior who didn't live for himself? How much of our youth was wasted thinking about ourselves? He was a Savior who didn't live for himself, but came and lived and died for us. That's what Christmas is about. God's gift of a second chance. God's gift of a new beginning. God's gift of giving you a chance to return to your youth and have the faith of a child. To trust him for his grace and favor. That you might grow in wisdom and stature. Favor with men, yes, perhaps. But most importantly, in favor with God, not because of something you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Father, you sent your Son to be our replacement, to be our stand-in, to be our substitute. You sent your Son to live the perfect life we could never live and to die the death that we deserve to die, a death of hell, the death of punishment, because we deserve to die for all of our naughtiness from our childhood and onward. But you've offered a way out, and that way is found in this meal that we're about to partake of. On that cruel cross 30 years later, or a little less than that, this wise young man would put his life on the line. And in dying as a perfect man, death wouldn't be able to hold him. Death would give up and lose its sting. Death would die. And this wise young man would now be the master of life and death. And God would exalt him to the throne of heaven forever. Father, as we come to this table, open our eyes to see that all we need is found in this bread and in this wine, because all we need is found in Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.